Sometimes Christians talk about worldliness as though it were three or four outward things, which some people do and they don't. But worldliness is a spirit. Worldliness is an attitude. The world's way, according to verse 1, is the way of war and fighting. So he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? The world excuses this. The world has been characterized by war for many, many centuries, and war is going to continue in spite of all the best efforts of men. It will continue until the Lord Jesus ends it by his reign of peace. But we shouldn't have these things in the lives of Christians. The word for lust here in verse 1, and in fact all through this section, is a word for strong desire. Why do you have these difficulties? Why do you battle to get what you want and don't get it? Well, he said, these things come from your strong desires that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. The world asks not, but Christians ought to ask. Christians have the privilege of prayer. A prayerless Christian is a worldly Christian. He is ignoring God. He is taking the attitude that he wants nothing to do with God. He wants God to stay out of his business. That's an awful thought, but that's really what we say when we don't ask. Then he said, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. The heart isn't right, so prayer can't be answered. Now, there are other reasons why prayer isn't answered, but here, the reason for unanswered prayer is simply that the heart is wrong, that we're wanting something that we ought not to want. We're like spoiled children. We're not willing for a father to decide. So, the first thing is to get your heart right. How do you do this? By turning to the Word of God and seeing what is right, and by honest confession. Get into the presence of the Lord and tell him just exactly what's there. Be honest about it. Now in verses 4 and 5, we're told that those who love this world are like unfaithful partners in a marriage. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In the Old Testament, adultery is used as a picture of idolatry. They chose other gods and turned away from the Lord. In the New Testament, it is worldliness. And whenever we love this world, whenever we turn to things of this type instead of to the Lord himself, we are unfaithful to him. Now, verse 5 is a little better understood if you read it this way. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Doth the Spirit which dwells in you desire enviously? What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is jealous of Christians. Now, jealousy is not evil. Envy is. Jealousy is not evil. God says, my name is jealous. That is, he is jealous of his people. A man who really loves his wife would be jealous if she was claimed by others. Why, of course he's jealous of her. He ought to be. Not insanely jealous, not foolishly jealous, but there ought to be jealousy. There ought to be a desire to possess that loved one for one's own self. And so the Holy Spirit wants us for God. Now, is that wrong? Is that envy? Why, of course not. That's the way it ought to be. Didn't the Lord Jesus purchase you with his own blood? Didn't he die on Calvary in order to make you his own? Then shouldn't you belong to him? Well, when you realize this, when you're convicted of this, he says, but he giveth more grace. We're so glad that we're under grace and not under law. What hope would we have without grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God, God's kindness bestowed when we do not deserve it. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're going to be landed in heaven by his grace. So failing believers are not lost. And he tells us to do three things: humble yourself, submit yourself, and draw nigh to God. When you humble yourself, you acknowledge what is wrong. When you submit yourself, you are willing for the future to have God's way. And when you draw near to Him in prayer and through His Word, you will find that He draws near to you. And in so doing, we resist the devil. Remember that Satan met his defeat at Calvary, and we have no reason to be afraid of him. Now, restoration comes by cleansing. And so he tells us in the middle of verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Double-minded means having two souls, that is, loving God and loving the world. Well, let's purify our hearts. To purify means to make it all of one kind. You ought to be all for God and not half for God and half for the world. How do you cleanse your hands? Well, first of all, we are cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. We're told this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then we're told in Ephesians 5 that we are cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. So the Word of God cleanses us as we read it and pay heed to it. Then he tells us to be afflicted and mourn and weep. We should be ashamed and sorry about our sinfulness, and in so doing, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And you'll find this is exactly what happens. Every time that we take the low place before the Lord, by His forgiveness, by His reassurance, by some little word from Himself of His love for us, He lifts us up. He draws us to Himself. Now, in verses 11 and 12, you have the problem of judging others. Now, this is exactly like the world. The world spends its time in pushing each other down in an attempt to push themselves up. The world judges one another, but we're not to judge one another. He tells us here, when you do this, you become not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're taking the place of being the judge, and there's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. That's God Himself. And verse 12 tells us He is able to save, and He is able to destroy. We should have been destroyed. We sinned against God. We broke His holy law. But Christ died in our place, so He is able to save us. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Well, when you know this, what business do you have trying to judge another? And then from verses 13 through 16, we have the problem of the world's way of self-determination. A man of the world says, "I want to paddle my own canoe. I want to run my own life." And young people look forward to this. And much earlier than they ought, they demand that they have a right to live their own lives. Well, that's the world's way. That's rebellion. It's not only wrong, but it's extremely foolish. You haven't passed this way before. You don't know what you're doing. You couldn't possibly choose right, and so you need God's help. So he said, when you say you're going to do this or that tomorrow, you're going to determine your own life, he said, remember, you don't know what's going to be on the morrow, and your life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. How feeble we are. How transient we are. What you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Notice two things. If the Lord will, we shall live. God could just hold that little heart of yours for a moment and you'd be gone. God could just suspend your breath for a moment and you're gone. If the Lord will, you'll be alive tomorrow. And if the Lord will, you may do this or that. Remember that our Savior Himself took that place of dependence upon the Father while He was here and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The Lord Jesus pleased not Himself, we're told. So why should any human being do this? We have the example of others, too, who put their lives into the hand of God, who were willing for God to make choices for them. And as a result, God chose for them much better than they could ever choose for themselves. Now, when you do this, your rejoicing will not be, as he says here, in your boastings, in verse 16, but your rejoicing will be in the Lord. When you boast of your own exploits and your own plans and what you're going to do, he says this boasting is evil. All such rejoicing is evil. You're being glad for the wrong reason. You ought to be glad because you have put your life into the hands of your Heavenly Father. I'm sure that some who are listening to my voice just now have never received Christ as your Savior. You're still in a state of rebellion against God. You may belong to church and all that. You may be a much better person than your neighbors, but you've never really trusted Christ. You've never really bowed the knee in acknowledgement of your own sinfulness and your need of Christ. And if you would do this, if you would turn it over to Him, not only to allow Him to save you, but to turn your whole life over to Him, then you would be able to rejoice in the Lord and not in your self-will. And the last verse says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is positive as well as negative. Failure to do good is sin. Only God can give you the power to do what is good. This is the subject of James, doing right, to prove that you have faith in the Lord Jesus.